You would turn in your New Testaments to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, Philippians 3. I appreciate Arthur reading from there and preparing our minds for this study, and I pray that it will be beneficial to you and that you'll be edified and encouraged, especially to go back into the world this week and to live for something greater than what we have offered to us on this earth. And look to the reward. It's a blessing to be with you and to be able to study from God's word with you, to be able to worship with you. And I appreciate the presence of each and every one here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're especially grateful that you have come to be with us today and to study God's word with us and worship God. And it is to be commended that your mind is set on spiritual things. I know there's other things that could be done right now, and you have decided to come and be here and encourage us and to exalt God in your heart. We thank you for that. We want to extend an open invitation for study. If you have any questions that you have come into your mind this morning about what we've done or how we've done it, or just about God and the Savior or the Spirit and what we see in His Word, we'd love to be able to study God's Word with you. We always want to open an invitation for that, and you'd be a friend to ask us any questions or to bring some things to our attention as well. And we'd love to talk about those things together. Philippians is one of the prison epistles that is written by the Apostle Paul around 62 AD. He is under house arrest in Rome, and he is able to interact with some guests and teach the gospel. And in that time, he's also mindful of the churches that he has visited and established, and he holds them dear in his hearts and writes to them to encourage them, to admonish them at times, to build them up. So that's what he's doing in Philippians. In chapter 1 and verse 13, he speaks about the magnitude of God's grace and power, where even when he is chained, as he'd tell the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the word of God cannot be chained. The Apostle Paul mentions in chapter 1 and verse 13 that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He is not a common criminal that has been placed in prison for things that he has committed as an offense against the empire or against humanity, but he is in prison because of his service to God in Christ. And that's evident to everyone. He's come a long way at this point in his life. He had devoted himself to much learning under very notable teachers like Gamaliel. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he'd note that in chapter 3. But he counted all this loss to gain Christ. If you thought of a Jew and faithfulness, you would think of someone like Paul. But he abandoned it. It says in verse 11 of Philippians 3 that he sought to come to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And this is why, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He came a long way. He left a lot. He's done a lot of work for the Lord. It's put him in prison. It's evident to everyone that he's there because he loves God and he's devoted to his Lord. But I'm reminded in a season that we just ended of sports. Basketball is on the mind of many. Congratulations to Thunder fans. That's great. I'm reminded of what really is a hallmark of all greatness. You look in any professional sport, especially my favorite sport being basketball, what comes to mind is those greats. One of the hallmarks of greatness is an insatiable appetite for winning, for improvement, and the idea that it's not over till it's over. Until I'm holding the trophy, I'm not done working. And I think that that is certainly reflected in the pages of the New Testament as an attitude that the Christian should have. And it is an attitude that the Apostle Paul had. The difference he would note to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9 is that the athletes do it to obtain a perishable wreath or crown, but we an imperishable. The Thunder raised the championship trophy not long ago, but next year another champion will be crowned. Maybe it will be them, maybe not. It's interesting that champions in sports will say that this is eternal. You can't take this from me. That's not true. That's not true. One day it will be taken from you. Then what will you have? And so we do it to obtain an imperishable crown, but Paul is impressive because when we think of Paul, we think of greatness, though greatness and humility is a part of that because he looks to Christ. But he bears that same hallmark of greatness. He came a long way. Look at what he left for Christ. Look at what he's accomplished for Christ. Look at where he is, and he's still working for Christ, even as a prisoner to the Roman authorities. And then he says in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained." It's not enough until he has the reward, until he's there. He's going to constantly work. So he explains, "I'm also not perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." As great as the Apostle Paul is, he says, "I've not apprehended it yet." Who are we to rest on our laurels, so to speak? Who are we to rest and to stop? The Apostle Paul knew why Christ had laid hold of him, and he knew that he had not yet laid hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of him. He pressed on. But therein lies the language that I want you to be impressed by this morning in Philippians 3 and verse 12. He says, "I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." That I may seize, that I may capture that for which Christ has also seized or laid hold or captured me. One commentator says, "See the paradox. The one who got captured does steady pursuing so that he may eventually also get to capture." And isn't that what we see throughout the pages of the New Testament? Paul was made a prisoner, not just of the Roman authorities. He says, "My chains are in Christ. I'm a prisoner of the Lord." He says that time and time again. "I'm not just some prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Christ. He's the one who captured me. He's the one I serve. He's the one I belong to. He's the one who's dominated my life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And that sounds unattractive to a lot of people. I want to be my own man. I want to control my destiny. I want to decide what I get to do each day. I'm a slave to no one. Isn't that what the Jews said in John 8? We have never been subject to anyone. They willfully forget the Egyptian captivity. They willfully forget the period of judges where God constantly allowed them in their rebelliousness to be captured by another nation. They willfully forget Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity and Medo-Persian and Grecian and Roman under which they said those words in the time of Christ. They are captive. "I don't want to be captive to anyone," people say, but the reality is we're made captive to someone. And therein lies the blessing. Christians need to never forget the blessing of the Lord's purpose in making us his slave, in making us his bondservant, in making us his captives. It's not a bitter reality. The Bible actually shows that it is a great blessing, and it's in that phrase that Paul utters by inspiration. "I press on that I may lay hold of, I may capture that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of or captured me." We've been captured so that we can capture something immense and wonderful. We have been taken as a slave so that we can receive the greatest treasures you could ever imagine. There's much packed into that phrase. I want you to consider with me two very important truths. The first of which is the fact that we have been captured by Christ. Don't forget that. If you are a Christian, you have been liberated and you have been captured at the same time. That's why it's called a paradox. That doesn't make sense. It seems contradictory, but the spiritual reality manifests it. But what we come to realize by this idea that we have been laid hold of, we have been seized, we have been arrested, we have been captured, is that we were Christ's enemies. I've been captured by him. I've been made his slave. That's something that kings do to the lands they conquer. They go in there, they besiege the city, then they take it, and they lead them off captive. And Christ has done that to each of us. We were his enemies, and he has captured us. Romans 5 and in verse 6 tells us, when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 10 says, when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We were his enemies. And that's not to say that even we were actively and consciously opposed to him, like someone like Paul was, who was persecuting the church, who was dragging off men and women who were Christians and committing them to prison and sending them to the executioner. But every time I sin on earth, I am his enemy. I make myself an enemy. And that's where we all once were. Notice the language of that in Philippians chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul gives attention to. When he says, I press on, he goes on and says, join us as a pattern, verse 17, for many, verse 18, walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. You think maybe they're terrorists against Christians, like Paul was at one point. You think maybe they are individuals who are secular and they want nothing to do with anything spiritual. They're atheists. They're the worst of the worst, maybe we think. But this is the enemies that he's talking about, verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. He's basically saying the enemies of the cross are the people whose appetite is the world and not God, whose desire is earth, not heaven, who live by their own will, not by the will of him who died for them. Look at the graphic and dramatic language, the straightforward presentation of reality that Paul mentions to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. He's telling him, as an evangelist, you've got to be patient, long-suffering, willing to teach and correct. You've got to love the people that you're teaching. And this is one of the things that you're pointing out to them and the reason that you're preaching and correcting them. You're trying to get them, in verse 26, to come to their senses, 2 Timothy 2:26, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. If you're not captive to Christ, you're captive to Satan. And the difference is immense. Christ is benevolent and gracious and wonderful. Satan is destructive and hateful, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. And he's telling them that you who are opposed to truth, who live opposed to godliness, regardless of what you profess your motive to be and your intentions are, you are captive to Satan and an enemy of Christ as you're working for Satan. Those in sin are Christ's enemies. I want you to remember what Jesus warns about in Luke 14. We often emphasize the first part of this, that we must count the cost to see that we have enough to finish the job, and we don't fall away after trying to follow Christ. But then he continues this parable. He adds to it. Notice verse 31. What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's essentially saying at some point in their life, every individual has to come face to face with the conquering King, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you are his enemy. He is all powerful. His strength is immeasurable. His resources are infinite. He doesn't lose. And you are coming face to face with him as his enemy. And you've got to make a decision. I will either attempt to withstand him and fail miserably and be destroyed, or I will surrender and become his captive, his prisoner of war. That's what he's saying. You can't just decide not to follow him. While you decide not to follow him, you're deciding to be destroyed by him. You can't come face to face with Jesus and just ignore the Lord. In 1 Peter 2 and in verse 6, quoting from the Old Testament, this is how Peter describes those who oppose Jesus. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." That's Christians. They're not going to be brought to shame. They're not going to fail. He is the cornerstone, solid and firm. "Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious, but to those who are disobedient, that same stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." He is either the stone you build your entire life on or the stone that crushes you into powder. Those in sin are Christ's enemies, and when they're confronted with him, they have to decide to fight him and lose, or to surrender to him and become his captive. But in that surrender, in that captivity that he brings you under, is actually a liberation. You're freed when Christ makes you his slave. In 2 Corinthians 10, there's some of that kind of language, and the context is speaking about error. Those who are captive by error, untruths, things that will lead you down the wide path that leads to destruction, and then how God determined to correct those individuals. And he reveals it in the terminology of warfare. He explains in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, Paul, that is, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." That is, they're not guns or swords or slingshots or whatever you would think back then. They are mighty in God. They're spiritual. They're for pulling down strongholds, verse 5, "casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." I want to pause there. He's saying, listen, when there's error, the way we combat it is not by killing the person preaching the error. The way we combat it is by putting the truth against it, and it will crumble. We're fighting with the sword of the Spirit. But then notice what he says in verse 5, "bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." When you have an individual who is believing or teaching error, who is living error, and the gospel is presented to them in all its clarity and glory and power, and they have an honest heart, and they turn away from being deceived, and they're allowing themselves to be corrected, they are being made a captive or slave of Christ. Their hearts, their minds, their knowledge is being brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. They have a will in that. They're making a decision, but they are being made Christ's slave. This happens through persuasion. In Acts 17, you'll remember when the Apostle Paul reaches Thessalonica, there is, if you will, a blueprint for how he went about preaching. What happened from city to city when Paul taught the gospel? It tells us, verse 2 in Thessalonica, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Here's the standard. He is reasoning with them, appealing to their intellect, their reasoning, their hearts. He was explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." So you have reasoning, not feeling, reasoning. You have explanation and demonstration. So he's proving to them with evidence. He's not saying if you just feel it, you're going to know it. He's reasoning, he's explaining, he's demonstrating from a divine standard. And it says in verse 4 that some of them were persuaded. When I come face to face with truth and I'm honest, I will be persuaded. And in that persuasion, and I give myself over to Christ, I am conquered. I'm made captive. I'm made his slave. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you see some of this language as well. In the Roman culture, when there was a war and they came back victorious, they would parade through the streets, burning incense of all kind and doing all kind of ritualistic things. And in that parade were the prisoners of war. They're led captive. And all the people could see what was conquered and who was conquered. And it's that kind of language that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But herein lies the paradox. There, those captives are going to be slaves. They're going to be treated poorly. But here, when he leads us captive through the streets and he's showing everyone, look who I conquered. Look who's my slave. It's actually victory to us. So notice in verse 14 of chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians, he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Not necessarily that we're triumphant. The point is he's triumphant over us. He's conquered us. And he says, through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other we are the aroma of life leading to life. So you picture yourself as a prisoner of war being paraded through the streets of Rome because you have been conquered and you smell all this fragrance. And to the citizens of Rome, it's victory. To the soldiers of Rome, it's victory. But you as a slave, it's not smelling great. You were just conquered. But that's inverted, isn't it? Because I'm captivated by Christ, I'm smelling life. I'm not smelling death. It's the people who maintain their opposition to this conquering king who smell the gospel, and what they smell is the putrefying fragrance of sin and death. Chapter 4 explains why they would smell it that way. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Someone has duped them. Someone has deceived them. Someone else has conquered them. They've believed the lie Satan has told. And so they don't see the gospel as valuable. They see it as something that limits them from fulfillment. And therein lies this paradox. Paul doesn't sound negative about being captured by Christ. He says, he laid hold of me so that I could lay hold of something else. This spiritual capturing that Christ does by his word is a blessing. John chapter 8 and verse 31 explains, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the error that we're believing, the error that we're living is confronted by the truth of God's word, and we're made captive by him, but we're freed then from sin and death. It's a blessing. It's a wonderful blessing. And that's what happened with Paul. He was on his way to Damascus with letters from the Jewish authorities to take any along the way and any who were there and bind them and bring them back to stand judgment. He had authority to persecute the church. And that's exactly what he had been doing and exactly what he was on his way to do. And on the way, a conquering king met him and he allowed himself to become his slave. He would have been defeated anyway. But he says, I might as well be on the side of victory and being the slave of a benevolent, loving master. So he says in Philemon 1 in verse 1 that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Or as he says in Galatians 2 and in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. Who would boast about that kind of death? The one who realizes its blessing and who he is in a relationship because of it. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have been captured by Christ. We were his enemies. He conquered us. But in that conquering, he has liberated us. We had a part to play in this. We had to yield to him. Instead of going up against him and failing miserably, we just laid down our arms and surrendered, and he made us his slave. But in doing that, we gained entrance into a tremendous blessing. But why did he do it? Paul says, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. he captured me for the express purpose of me capturing something else. It tells me something about his conquering victory over me. The persuasion of the gospel that brought me into the captivity to the Son of God and his will. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. We always need to remember that. The world will tell us of liberty. The world will boast of freedom. I get to do what Jeremiah wants to do. No one can tell me what to do or what not to do. I am the king of my own world. That sounds great, doesn't it? But back to 2 Timothy 2:26, you're actually not. If you live that way, if you're convinced of that, Satan has taken you captive. And you're not doing your own will, you're doing his will. Those two align, don't they? But when I say no longer my will, but your will be done, and I allow Christ to capture me and conquer me, now I'm under his restraints. I'm under his chains. I'm his slave. But that's a wonderful blessing. The way of man is foolish. Without direction from our eternal and infinitely wise, loving God, we will run ourselves into a ditch of death. So his restraints are for our good. That's how we need to view it. His restraints are out of love. Why would we ever resist that? In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, Paul tells that church not to quench the spirit or despise the prophecies, but test all things and hold fast to what is good, abstaining from evil. Galatians 5 speaks about the spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And these are things are revealed so that you do not do the things that you wish. We ought to view that in a very positive light, because if I did what I wish to do, I would die. But if I humbly submit to his chains, I will receive blessings far beyond anything I could have ever imagined. His restraints are of love. I want you to contrast that with what we see in prophecy and, of course, fulfillment in the crucifixion of Christ. This is quoted Psalm 2, that is, in Acts chapter 4 by the apostles. It's actually quoted in their prayer to God when they're being persecuted to do what they did back when Christ was crucified and fulfill your will even when they're trying to thwart your will. Psalm 2 in verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying," notice this, "let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He's trying to chain us up. He's trying to bind us to something. He's trying to keep us from doing all of these other things. That's a negative thing. Let's break the chains loose. Let's break the bonds to pieces. They're saying his restraints are bad. And remember in John 11, what Caiaphas said, that if we leave him alone, or rather people said to Caiaphas, they will come away and take our place in nation. If we just let this man who's proving himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God, with all these miracles, he just raised Lazarus from the dead. Who could deny that? Well, if we just accept this, then we're going to have our place in nation taken away. So they're saying that the restraints of truth are actually harmful to me. Little did he know that in yielding to the truth, he would receive all the dreams of Israel, all the hope of Israel. Everything that you should be looking forward to based on God's promises is found with this man who is your Savior. He thought the restraints were burdensome. And contrast that with Hosea 11. Hosea 11, speaking through the prophet Hosea, God likens them, of course, to his children. That is very common throughout Scripture. But notice especially Hosea 11, verse 1, he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. You contrast that with Psalm 2. Break their bonds in pieces, cast their cords off from among us. And Jehovah says that was a band of love. That was for your good. That was for your benefit. And brethren, that's how we need to think about it. The commandments of God, commandments of Christ, are not burdensome. 1 John 5 and verse 3. They are for our good. I want you to remember Mark's account of the rich young ruler. The Bible tells us that Jesus demanded something of him that was very dramatic. He had been a reasonably religious and spiritually minded person. He says, all those commandments I've kept from my youth, what do I lack? And Jesus says, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And someone says, that's a little tough, Jesus. I've done all of this and you're going to put this on me? But the reality is God wants all of us, not just some of us. And that was the whole point. But in Mark's gospel, it tells us in Mark 10, 21, that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and then told him to sell all that you have, give to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. And what was his reaction? He was sad and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He did not view the restraints of the Lord as restraints of love. That's too hard, Jesus. Why would you require that of me? But Jesus says, because I love you. And I know what's best for you. He would tell the people in Matthew 11, after going through many cities and being rejected, that God had revealed this to babes and withheld it from those who were prideful, not in the sense that they had no access to it, but because they didn't want to submit to it. So then he invites everyone in Matthew 11 and verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The restraints are of love. And this is why we need to view the restraints of God in his word, the fact that we're made his slave, we're made his captive, the way the psalmist thought of the word of God. Psalm 19 and verse 10. All of those laws and statutes that keep us from things we might want to do, that direct us away from what we perceive to be is a life of ease, but that we know through the word is a difficult life. Then we reflect on God's word like this: more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. That's how we view the do's and do nots of God's will. And when we view them in that way, the shall nots don't mean to us, I don't get to, but I don't want to. And that you must don't believe, or we don't believe to be, I have to, but I get to. We change our will. We see the blessing of being captivated. Because like the Apostle Paul says, I get to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. His restraints are love as we are captive to him, because they produce holiness and they end in eternal life. Notice that there in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 11. He says, my whole goal in leaving all of these things to follow Christ is if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But I've not already attained, but I press on. And though there he progresses, as we just recently read, to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. What does he mean that I may attain to the resurrection of life? You know, really, I don't have to do anything to attain to the resurrection. Jesus himself says that all will be raised from their grave, but there's a difference in types of resurrection. They're all bodily, but in what they are raised to. John 5 and verse 28, Jesus says, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all, that's universal, who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. So the resurrection, you don't have to work to be raised from the dead. Everyone's going to be raised from the dead. All the Hitlers of history will be raised from the dead. Here's the difference. Come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So what does Paul say? That I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But the resurrection you attain to, that requires your efforts, your desire, is the resurrection of life. You will be raised, but if you want to be raised to life, you've got to press on. You've got to press on. He'd go on to say in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And that's what he's saying. That's the resurrection I want to attain to. And that doesn't just happen to everybody. That only happens to those who long for it and seek to seize it. They're on a campaign to conquer the flesh and lay hold of eternal life. And Paul was very confident in that. He willfully became Christ's slave because of who he knew would be his master. 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 12. He explained, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. I've come under the captivity of Christ. I'm suffering. My chains are in Christ. For this reason, I do it, though I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I have allowed myself to be conquered by Christ in time because I know he will keep what I've committed to him until that day." He'd elaborate on that in chapter 4 and verse 6. "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to also to all who have loved his appearing." Interesting thing is, the disciples who have reached this level of understanding of the blessings of being conquered by Christ because we will receive the crown of righteousness have reached a level of being willing to understand that the goal and the prize ultimately is fellowship with God, which is why in Revelation we read that we will cast our crowns before the throne. And will we worship the one who is in the midst of the throne? It's about the blessing of life with our God. We seek to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of us. When we allow ourselves to be dominated by the Lord, we have produced in us holiness. We're instruments, Romans 6:13, of righteousness to God. Verse 16 says that we are slaves of obedience leading to righteousness, having been delivered to the form of doctrine. Verse 17, what's that amount to? Verse 19, we present our members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. What is the end of those things? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we follow the Lord, when we allow him to conquer us, when we allow ourselves to be captive to him, we are opening ourselves up to the opportunity that he provides and invites us to capture eternal life, to capture the crown of righteousness. In that first chapter of Philippians, this is what the Apostle Paul said, certainly meaning the fellowship of supporting him as a gospel preacher and being involved in that work, but also in a broad sense of everything God's trying to do in us as we've been captured by him. Paul told the Philippians that he was confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day Jesus Christ. The way, though, that he's able to complete it is for us to allow him to fully conquer us, to fully capture us, capture our every thought, capture our every deed, capture every bit of our heart, so that we then, by his grace, can one day capture heaven, capture the eternal reward. And a word, Philippians 3:12, is all about the authority of our God. He is sovereign, He is king, He is ruler, He is creator, and that means tremendous blessing for me. Nothing negative. And if I fully surrender to that and allow myself to be His slave, to be His captive, then I will be rewarded immensely. And that's the invitation that we offer you this afternoon. If you have not obeyed the gospel, your spiritual state is rebellion as an enemy of the unconquerable King of the universe. Do you want to face Him in judgment? Or do you want to surrender to Him now, become His slave, so that one day you can capture immense riches beyond your wildest dreams in heaven? That's the solution for your problem of spiritual death and sin. And if we can assist you in that by allowing you to be baptized into Christ, putting on Christ to walk in newness of life and assisting you in that way, we invite you to do so this morning. And if you have any spiritual need other than that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.